Well, good evening. Let me add my welcome. My name's Richard Berridge, and I am one of the regular members of the church here, usually on a Sunday morning. You may know that our ministers, Marcus and Matt, are away on well-deserved breaks, and they've very kindly given me the immense privilege of preaching today. Marcus has also been very kindly guiding me as I prepared and praying for me. So let me lead us in an opening prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we study your word this evening, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for sending him into the world to teach us. Please help us now to understand who he is and to bow down in awe at his wisdom. Amen. Our passage tonight is on page 1034 in Luke chapter 2. We're reading from verse 40. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 to 52 on page 1034. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favour of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Well, do keep that passage open, if you would. And if you want to make any notes, or if anything isn't quite as clear as it should be this evening, there's an outline of where we're going on our service sheets. And so as we turn to this passage, I wonder if your experience has been anything like mine before I began looking at it in detail and working on this talk. But I had very little idea why this passage is here at all. I mean, how does Jesus getting lost and then found tell us anything new about who he is or have any relevance to us in our lives today? Is this passage perhaps just for parents? Is it a sort of, it's okay parents throughout the ages, it's okay to lose your children, we all lose our children from time to time, don't worry? Or, if it's not that, and I don't think it is it actually an example of what our children, if we have them, should be getting up to when they're lost? Jesus was lost and he went to the temple. When our kids get lost today, ought we to find them doing something similarly virtuous, like extra homework perhaps, or random acts of charity? If so, I've no hope. When I don't know where my children are, when I eventually find them, they're usually standing by the stairs, at the bottom of the stairs at the front door, drawing on the wall. When my parents lost track of me, aged 3, at my Aunt Mary's house in Scotland, they didn't find me calmly singing the wheels on the bus or trying to remember my alphabet. No, my twin sister was calmly feeding me great big spoonfuls of salt. So I hope we can see quite clearly that this passage isn't about any of those things. It's not just for parents. It's not just to make us feel bad about things we did as kids. So in that case, what is this passage about? Well, it's worth noting to begin with that this passage is the only passage in the Bible between Jesus' infancy and his adult ministry. There must have been thousands of incidents that could have been recorded, but this account is the only one. The Bible is completely silent for about a decade before today's events and completely silent for about two decades after. Why? Well, it must be because something important is going on. It must be because the writer of this gospel account, Luke, is very concerned with setting down for us all the important historical events that explain exactly who Jesus is and why he came, exactly what he did and what that means. Luke must have included this account to help us understand Jesus better. So let's zoom in and take a closer look. As I say, we're in chapter 2, verses 40 to 52 on page 1034 in our Bibles. And in verses 41 to 46, Luke is essentially setting the scene for an amazing conversation that we get to in a second. We join the family on the way home from the annual trip to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Jesus, aged 12, is clearly already well trusted and responsible, and his parents have just assumed he's traveling back with others. But after a day's journey, they realize he's not with them. I thought he was with you. No, I thought he was with you. Panic, chaos, where is he? We can all probably picture the scene. We lost one of our daughters on a kids' camp a few years ago, and the moment my wife and I realized we'd lost her just went through my mind. Main road, pond, swimming pool, cold dread. Mary and Joseph did all they could and hurried back to Jerusalem looking for him. And after 3 days, they find him. Phew. And so now the stage is set for a conversation that just totally doesn't go the way they expect it to. Let's have a closer look. In summary, in this conversation, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. And that's the first point on our service sheets. And I guess that's probably not where Mary and Joseph would have been expecting the conversation to go. After being lost for so long and then found, what kind of conversation would they expect? Well, Mary says to Jesus, "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." They're obviously very relieved to find him and presumably a bit peeved at the aggro too. But what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, "Sorry, mother." He doesn't say, "It just slipped my mind." He doesn't even say, "The bright lights and the big city just drew me away." No, Jesus' reply is far more enigmatic. He says in verse 49, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house, in the temple?" What's going on? Why does Jesus reply in this way? Why is he replying in a way that actually sounds a bit like a gentle rebuke? Did you not know? Well, I think the point is this. Mary said to Jesus in verse 48, "Your father and I have been searching for you." And Jesus is saying back to them, "You should have understood where I would be, because my real father is God." Yes, in an earthly sense, Joseph is Jesus' father. But of course, as we know from the Christmas story from Luke chapter 1, Jesus' real father is God the Father. So Jesus says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And he means, "You should have understood where I would be, because my real father is God." And what's so amazing about Jesus clarifying who his real father is? Well, Jesus is saying that since God is his father, then that makes him the Son of God. And throughout Bible history, up to this point, there has been this long-standing promise waiting for fulfillment, that when the Son of God appears, that means that God himself has appeared, God in human form, God come down from heaven to earth, God become flesh, dwelling among his people. And so here is, at this moment, the point where Jesus himself announces about himself that he is God. God rubbing shoulders with us, walking on earth with us. God who we can touch, smell, feel. God himself. This is the moment all history has been waiting for. So as we finish our first point, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. I guess it's one thing to claim something, but quite another to prove it. After all, I, for example, could claim to be anything, a skilled football pundit, an expert brain surgeon, anything, whatever it is, but unless you see something about me doing it, you've got no reason to believe me. So what's the proof to support Jesus' incredible claim? And that brings us on to our second point now, which is this. Jesus' wisdom shows that he is the Son of God. The evidence for Jesus' claim is right here. It's his wisdom. I don't know if you noticed that his wisdom is a big theme in this passage. It comes up in the first verse, verse 40, and the last, 52, and implicitly in the middle, verse 47, where all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And I guess it's worth noting at this point that Jesus' wisdom isn't necessarily always the evidence we tend to refer to in backing up his claims. Perhaps we often think more of his miracles, like the feeding of the 5,000 or raising Lazarus from the dead. But it's clear that his wisdom is an additional angle that clearly made a big impact at the time, quite apart from his miracles alone. And I guess also it is something that many people, even today, who may not necessarily admit that Jesus is God, are prepared to acknowledge as being quite extraordinary. So let's look at his wisdom in a bit more detail. And I guess one thing that I thought when I was reading this is he just, for a 12-year-old, perhaps you could imagine he's a bit full of himself, a bit trumped up, a bit too big for his boots. Well, no, of course not. That's not Jesus at all. Here's a 12-year-old boy debating in verse 46 with the religious teachers, who are the learned experts of the day. And this wisdom is clearly real. There's clearly amazing substance to it. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He's clearly easily matching or even surpassing these learned experts. And this kind of wisdom from a 12-year-old, probably from anybody, just isn't normal. I mean, sure, you get child geniuses from time to time who are amazing at one thing. I guess for maths, think Einstein, or for music, think Mozart. But I bet they didn't have much of a clue when it came to life's big questions, to right and wrong, to the meaning of life, to making wise moral decisions. Jesus has the kind of understanding that amazes learned academics who've seen and heard it all before. It's a bit like going to a board meeting at work and finding that instead of the CEO chairing, there's a 12-year-old boy. Or imagine going to court and the judge isn't a wise old man with a starched wig on. It's a 12-year-old boy. Or imagine coming to the barge next Sunday and on our service sheets it says that the preacher's going to be Marcus Nodder. Imagine instead, it's a 12-year-old boy. Here is someone whose wisdom is way beyond his years. And he's still got a way to go. In verse 52, we see that Jesus goes on to increase in wisdom. He keeps growing in wisdom, which we'll know whether we read the Bible regularly or not, led to the most awesome and inspiring wisdom known to man, recognized by Christians and non-Christians alike as without parallel. For example, the Sermon on the Mount or Jesus' parables. So where has this wisdom come from, unless Jesus is the Son of God? How could he be so wise, unless he is the Son of God? Sure, he had to learn his wisdom. Sure, we see that he's asking questions, but his understanding is incredible. Where has it come from, unless he is the Son of God? His wisdom shows that Jesus is the Son of God. As we finish, how then should we respond? How should we respond to Jesus and his awesome wisdom? I think in the passage we see three responses directly, and then there's a fourth that I'll touch on as we finish. Firstly, I guess one response is initial amazement, but then giving way to hostility and rejection of Jesus. Where is that? Well, at the end of the passage in verse 52, we see that Jesus grows in favour with God and man. But why then, and why not later? Why does he grow in favour with man from then on, but not later? All who heard him then are amazed, verse 47. But 20 or so years later, rather than being in favour with man, the same people who were amazed at his wisdom in today's reading reject him and end up killing him. Initial amazement, giving way to hostility and rejection. Why? I think it's because Jesus' wisdom confronted them, as it confronts us if we're not trusting him, on issues of sin, with uncomfortable truths about our lives. It's easy to love the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, the Jesus who fed the thousands. But it was and is also possible to hate the Jesus who said to the religious leaders of the day that all their religious effort was a sham. And who says to us today that no one can be right with God by our own effort. It's easy to love the Jesus who said, "Let the little children come to me." But harder to love the Jesus who warned us about hell and said that the only way to be right with God is to die to ourselves and to let him die for us so we can live. Just this morning I had a good example of that. I was walking to the tube station to come to church this morning and it threatened to rain. There was no bus for 10 minutes. I thought, what can I do? I looked around, there was a taxi coming. I had a split-second decision. I hailed the taxi, jumped in, and we'd been going for a couple of minutes, and I realised I didn't have enough money. So I said to the taxi driver, "Well, you'll have to let me out when I've run out of money, and I'll have to walk the rest of the way." And I'd already told him I was coming to church to preach, and he said words that I have never heard before in 15 years in London, and which I will probably never hear again. He said, "Don't worry, this one, it's on me." Amazing. So we were mates, we were chums. I was telling him about what I was doing. He'd been very kind to me, no problem. And then he got me to the tube station. I was just getting out and he said, "So I suppose I've earned some brownie points then, have I?" And I said, "Well, sort of." My coffee hadn't yet kicked in. I was buying some time thinking, how do I talk to this gentleman right now? Wasn't expecting this at all. And I just said to him, "Well, actually, people only get to heaven if they're trusting in Jesus." "Oh, really?" was his response. The atmosphere had changed. So that's the first response. Initial warmth and initial positive response, initial amazement here, giving way to hostility and rejection. I guess a second response, like the hearers in verse 47, could be that we might be amazed at his wisdom. But that's it. Many people down the ages have been in this position. But Jesus says here that there's more going on than just this, that he is more than just incredibly wise. As Andrew's been explaining already, Jesus, fully human but fully God, not just an incredibly wise moral teacher. If you've been at the Barge for a while, you may have had this at Grace Church as well, or you may well have heard it elsewhere. You may have heard this helpful quote from C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia Chronicles, where he explains that Jesus doesn't intend to leave open to us the option of thinking he was just a great moral teacher. No, Jesus was either deluded or deceitful, or he was right about claiming to be the Son of God. To put it another way, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. You don't say the kinds of things he says and have that kind of wisdom any other way. A third response, also from our passage, is that some of us may have the same reaction as Mary and Joseph in verse 50, who at the time did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Like them, we might not fully understand exactly what Jesus is saying about who he is and what he is demonstrating through his wisdom. In a sense, it's initially surprising that Mary and Joseph didn't understand immediately, as Mary, for example, had received the visit from the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. Why still did they not understand, and why might we not? Well, I guess it is quite a claim, particularly from a 12-year-old boy. You were lost, we found you. Answer, I am God. And it is quite a claim, so it should be investigated properly. And even if we are seeking God, even if we are expecting, in one sense, Jesus to say these kinds of things, it's not always easy to fully accept for anyone. Mary and Joseph had the visit from the angel Gabriel, but they struggled at this moment. The disciples lived and breathed and ate with Jesus for 3 years, but they struggled throughout his ministry to fully get who he is and what he came to do. And until we put our faith in Jesus, many of us will struggle. So if that is us not understanding yet, what's the solution? I think, don't give up. Keep searching. Keep praying. Do what Mary does in verse 51 and treasure up all these things in your heart. Pray that God opens our eyes and our hearts to recognize the truth about him. Keep investigating the evidence. Jesus' claims are so big that they should be taken seriously and properly explored. Finally, and fourthly, or do we see that if Jesus really is who he says he is, and if he really does have divine wisdom that speaks to us in every aspect of our lives, do we see that we'd be wise to accept it, even when his wisdom and our wisdom conflict? So, for example, I'm sure there'll be many other examples, when we're feeling down and we're tempted to self-pity. Because Jesus is God, will we trust Jesus' wisdom that says he's holding us firmly in his hand and he will never let us go? When an illicit romance suggests itself and we find ourselves struggling, because he is God, will we trust Jesus' wisdom that says that the marriage bed should be kept pure in thought as well as deed? When we're at work and the conversation turns to gossip and it's all too easy to join in, because he is God, will we trust Jesus' wisdom that says, love your neighbour as yourself? Or when someone hurts us and those we love in revenge feels sweet, because he is God, will we trust Jesus' wisdom that says, love your enemies even though it hurts? When we're struggling to go Jesus' way, will we remember who he is and follow his wisdom instead of our own? Will we remind ourselves how good God is and how right his ways are? Will we remind ourselves that the picture presented to us in our first reading today from Isaiah chapter 11 of a little boy in a Garden of Eden is not just wishful thinking, but a picture of the wonderful heaven that the Jesus represented by that little child in his wisdom has created, and which he will bring us to if we trust in him? Let me lead us in a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came down to earth from heaven and lived among us. Thank you for his awesome, awesome wisdom. Please, we pray, would you be at work in our hearts to help us live by his wisdom, now and always, for our good and your glory. Amen.